Come out. I had a teacher, a school teacher in the fifth grade in the Lineker Lane Junior School up in Liverpool there. Her name was Miss Hall. And she was probably my best teacher ever, thinking back on it. But whenever Miss Hall bellowed, "Come out, John Plunkett," I knew that I was in big trouble. But when our loving and merciful God commands his children to come out, just what are we to do? In my part of the split sermon today, I'd like to ask two questions and answer two questions with proper balance and from God's point of view. Question number one is, to what extent and in what manner does God want us to come out, and to specifically come out of this world? The second question is, to what extent can we and should we associate with our unconverted neighbours and relatives? Let's go for our first scripture. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 18, please. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And just one verse here to start off with, verse 4. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." Well, that's a very serious command, a very serious warning. And that, of course, comes from God, quoted by the Apostle John. Now, here's one from the Apostle Paul, quoting God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, when we read that verse, we have to ask the question, who are them? It says, come out from among them. Who's he talking about when he says them? Who must we come out from? Who must we be separate from? Let's back up to verse 14, please. Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." There's one. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God's people are to come out from these kinds of people: unbelievers, people, lawless people, people who reject God's law, people who dwell in spiritual darkness, people who worship idols, and what the Apostle Paul calls children of Belial. And that word Belial comes from an old Hebrew word which means wickedness, ungodliness, evil, worthlessness, baseness, ruin, and destruction. So it's clear that God's new covenant people are to come out from among unbelievers and all of those other people on the list. But in the past, and perhaps even still today, some of God's people, some true Christians, and of course professing Christians today, have gone overboard trying to obey this come out command. Some church leaders, including Church of God leaders, or call themselves Church of God leaders, have set up communes, and often in very remote areas, in order to escape and to avoid the world, and to wait for Christ's return. And in many cases, the results of those communes has been very, very bad. Also, there have been Church of God leaders who've concocted unbiblical rules that their members, may not associate at all with non-members, even including their unconverted close family members. And we know that still does happen to this day and seems to be on the increase even. Now, most of us, I know, do not carry these scriptures to such excessive lengths. But how far do we take them? And how far should we take them? To what extent do we cut ourselves off from the unconverted world, including our non-member neighbours and relatives? To what extent should we cut ourselves off? And to what extent can we safely be involved with them, with what we call the world? Well, eight times in God's word, God tells us to love our neighbours, Eight times is quite a bit of repetition for emphasis. Love thy neighbour. We've all heard it over and over again. And the Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, said it first to the children of Israel. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19, please. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And again, just one verse here, please. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Now, the wording of that verse implies that our neighbors, or their neighbors, were their fellow Israelites. When we look into the New Testament and see when the Apostle Paul quoted this scripture and expanded on it twice in his epistles. This is a very important scripture. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 8, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, please. And the Apostle Paul wrote this to the brethren in Galatia. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is again, Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 18. So here again, in both epistles, just like in Leviticus 19 verse 18, the grammar of the way the Apostle Paul writes this implies that our love and service should be within, say, our own group, or he's talking about within the church. But the church back then, the body of Jesus Christ, was one body. So the implication is that he was talking about within the whole church of God, not just the brethren in Galatia, not just those in that area, but the whole church of God, the whole body of Jesus Christ. And that gets into another subject altogether. We haven't got time to go there today. Let's go to the book of James, because whereas Paul tends to, again, the implication is just for God's people, just for the church, these are the people who should be serving, the Apostle James begins to widen the scope a little bit. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19 again, you do well. But, verse 9, but if you show partiality, respected persons in the King James Version, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what he's saying here is that love for our neighbours must be impartial. The Apostle James is saying this, and he was inspired by God. Impartial, of course, as we know from other scriptures, and we can look in the book of Hebrews and James, impartial with regards to race and gender and social standing. And again, the other related verses show this. But what about the really big difference between human beings? The really big difference. What is the big difference? The biggest difference between human beings on earth today and back then is that some are converted and some are unconverted. Should we be impartial between the converted and the unconverted in our love and service to them? Now, I know that many members and many ministers as well would quickly jump up and answer, yeah, of course. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus Christ say on this? Well, first of all, he quoted his own words. He quoted Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus Christ, as you know, was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He said it first, and he repeated it, and he expanded on it a number of times. And he repeatedly declared that love for our neighbours is a tremendously important priority. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, please. And I think you probably know where I'm going to go with this. Luke chapter 10, probably one of the most famous scriptures in God's word. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus Christ, said to him, the lawyer, and the lawyer was obviously unconverted at that time, Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he, the lawyer, answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, now this is today's big question, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He didn't say so, but he's saying, is it a Jew, the Jews, the Israelites, physical Israelites, we could expand it to the physical, or the spiritual Israelites, we could say today. But in asking this question, the lawyer unknowingly opened up an opportunity for Jesus to give one of his most important lessons. Let's continue in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man, and the implication when you read this is that this man was an Israelite, probably a Jew. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest, now this priest was an Aaronite, he was an Israelite, wasn't a Gentile, he was an Israelite, came down that road, and when the priest saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite is another Israelite. Probably, he'd be the equivalent of our deacons today, probably so. A Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now we all know the rest of the story. We know what the Samaritan did for this injured man. And what we have to remember when we read this is that the Samaritans were a mixed race people. And they were the most hated people amongst the Jews. The Jews looked upon them as dogs and mongrel dogs at that. Let's jump down to verse 36. Okay, Jesus asked the lawyer here, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And again, there's an implication there. You could add on the end, yes, even to non-Israelites. Why did Jesus Christ speak this parable? I'm not even sure whether it was a parable or whether it really happened. I believe that two of the main reasons were, number one, to show that Gentiles as well as Israelites, physical Gentiles as well as physical Israelites, would someday have access to salvation, and that started to come about within a few years of that time. And the second reason was to teach us, to teach God's people not to be racially prejudiced. Not to be racially prejudiced physically, not to be racially prejudiced spiritually. The neighbors that we are to give love and service to can and should include spiritual foreigners. People who are not spiritual Israelites and not Church of God members. People who are still in the world. What else did Jesus say on this? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? That's probably one of the most difficult commands in God's word to do that. But how do we look upon our unconverted relatives and neighbours? How do you look upon your unconverted relatives and neighbours? Do you look upon them as enemies? Are you suspicious of them? Do you think that they're all lurking every hour of every day to pounce on you and do you harm? Okay, well, you know, some brethren do feel that that's the case, that all of the people in the world out there are just sitting there waiting to get them, you know. And it's true that a time is prophesied to come that even our family members may betray us to the end time authorities, and those family members might possibly be our physical family members and possibly even our spiritual family members, heaven forbid, but I believe that that's the case and that's what's going to happen. But in our day today, as we look around, and we've been staying in Tunbridge Wells, and Trish and I are staying up in West Peckham, a beautiful village up there, and there's still, I mean, there's bad things happening in the world. There's bad things happening in Britain, in Canada, in the USA. But in our day today, and be honest about it, at least in most of our Western nations, such hatred and bigotry, religious bigotry, as is described by Jesus here, is at this time is generally uncommon. Now it's true, I know, there are some exceptions. But the vast majority of our unconverted relatives and neighbours, to be honest, they just don't care. They don't care about what you believe or that you go to Sabbath services on a Saturday. Most of our, and you know, you look at your own case, but I know in our case, most of our neighbours and relatives too, who are not in the church, most of them are totally irreligious or only nominally religious. Most of them in our neighborhood, they don't curse or hate or spitefully use or persecute us. Now, again, this does happen, and some members may have problems, a few problems in this way, but usually not many. And actually, to be honest, if you really think about it, there's more intolerance in this day and age between fellow spiritual Israelites rather than spiritual Israelites and spiritual Gentiles. Okay, we're still in Matthew chapter 5. Let's carry on with verse 45. What do we say? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Again, brethren, please apply this spiritually as well as physically. Jesus here is telling his brothers and sisters, his spiritual brothers and sisters, telling us to love non-brethren and even our enemies as well as our brethren. So this is what Jesus taught and this is what Jesus commanded. Okay, that's good. But what would Jesus do? I don't know whether any of you read the book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. It's kind of Protestant-y, but the concept is a good one. What would Jesus do? That's a question that comes up throughout the book. But the question I'm asking here is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What was his personal example in this regard? And did he practice what he preached? Matthew chapter 9, please, just a few pages over. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We already saw that the Samaritans were the most hated of the non-Jews, but what we find out is the tax collectors were the most hated of the fellow Jews. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, in other words, these criticisms, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So one of the things we learn here is that we should not be so free to knock doctors. You know, doctors can, you know, physicians can do a lot for us. But Jesus was the chief physician. And Jesus Christ served the spiritually sick of the world. And he still does. He's still doing that. And we're Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. If you think about it, we are, if Jesus is the chief physician, then you and me, we're trainee spiritual doctors and nurses. We're serving under him, on his behalf, and in his name. But here's a question for you. How can we serve, how can we effectively serve the spiritually sick of the world if we will have nothing at all to do with them? Now, some brethren might make excuses for themselves, and they might say, "Well, all my time is taken up with the existing church brethren." Okay. Somebody else might say, "Well, the spiritually sick of the world, they're served by the church websites, literature, TV programs, and that kind of thing." Others might say, "Well, no, that's the minister's job to contact those people." Some people might say, "Well, we're just members, you know, we're not ministers, we just need to pray and pay." I heard that years ago when I first came into the church, and I didn't believe it then, and I don't believe it now. It's wrong, because one of the greatest evangelism tools is personal example. Again, what did Jesus do? Let's go over to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now this was a different occasion than the one that we just read in Matthew 9. What wasn't the same meal, it was a different one. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Please jump down to verse 47. And we know what Jesus said there, but is the important point here. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And the implication here, again, a lot of implications today, but they're all things that we can really believe without any problem, that this woman's sins were probably of immorality. immorality. So she would become, we read 2 Corinthians 6 before, she would become one of these lawless people, or one of these unrighteous people that we're supposed to stay away from. But Jesus did not shun her. Jesus was merciful to her. He didn't avoid her. And we need to follow his example whenever we possibly can. We know that we can't do everything that Jesus did, but whenever possible, we need to follow Jesus' example. Let's go to John chapter 17, one of the most incredible pieces of scripture, I believe, certainly at the top of my list as far as my favorite scriptures. John chapter 17, obviously, as you all know, that this is Jesus' wonderful prayer to his Father. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. When you've got the Son of God talking to God the Father, there's electricity there. There's something extra special in these words. John chapter 17 and verse 6, I'm just going to jump through a couple of them. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jump down to verse 11, please. Now I am no longer in the world. He was virtually, he'd finished with it, and he was on his way back to the Father. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Jump over to verse 14, please. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, again, repetition here. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And finally, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So, again, just to paraphrase what Jesus said, God the Father took us out of the world spiritually and gave us to Jesus Christ, his Son. Spiritually, we're not of the world. In the same way as Jesus was not and is not of the world. Well, physically, whether we like it or not, we're still in the world. Sometimes we get fed up with that and wish we weren't. Jesus sent his disciples and you and me into the world physically. And he specifically said so, that he certainly was not praying to the Father to take us out of the world. He specifically said so. But rather, just as God the Father sent Jesus into the world to do a very important job, so he sent you and me into a physically and spiritually dangerous world also to do a very important job. So I asked the question, are we booking part of that job? Are we booking part of that job, or part of the commission that he gave to us by restricting our fellowship to the brethren, perhaps in our own Church of God groups? If we keep ourselves exclusively to ourselves, what we're doing effectively is we're short-circuiting God's commission for us, and we're blinding ourselves with our own light. What we should be doing is what Jesus taught, what Jesus commanded, and what Jesus did as our example, is we need to be shining God's light to the world, and with an appropriate level of contact and example. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And verse 21. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus speaking once again. Also he said to them, is a lamb brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. Think about this. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but if you've got an oil lamp, they didn't have candles in those days apparently, you're talking about an oil lamp, and you have to light it with, I don't know, with a flint or a match, whatever they had in those days, and you've got this oil lamp, if you put it under a bed or if you put it under a basket, what's it going to do? It's going to burn the bed, it's going to burn the basket. The result would be the very opposite of what the lamp was made to do. Not only would it shade the light, instead of giving light, it would cause destruction, fire, smoke, and additional darkness. And the spiritual counterparts of those things are obvious. So what about us? And you know, we all have to apply these things to ourselves. Are we hiding our spiritual lamp from our unconverted neighbours? Do we avoid them? Are we uncomfortable around our unconverted neighbours? Do we dread the questions that they might ask if we get too close to them? Do we dread the embarrassment that might result if we get in any way close to them? Now it's true, and I know Jesus told us that we are not to cast our precious pearls before swine, and that's true, and what we have to do is weigh our words carefully and very wisely when we're talking to unconverted people. We need to avoid talking ourselves into potential ridicule and even persecution. It's not a good idea to tell unsolicited or unnecessary details of our beliefs. And if they want to know more, if they want to know more details, they'll ask us. But brethren, we should never, never be embarrassed to mention our church, you know, in casual conversation, or our involvement in church. We don't have to give them all the details, but you know, they're saying things, yeah, we were at church last week and I met a guy from, you know, New Orleans or something, you know, to mention our church, not to be embarrassed about those things, and not in a forced and phony way as though we're trying to, you know, so they get the impression that we're trying to convert them, we're trying to put the pressure. No, but in natural conversation, and again only to the extent that the other person seems truly interested. But if we're ashamed of the church, if we're ashamed of Jesus Christ, if we're ashamed of the gospel now, the time will come when Jesus Christ and God the Father will be ashamed of us. And he'll say, sorry, don't know you. Let's look at that. We're still in Mark. Let's go over to chapter 8 and see where he said that, just as a reminder. Mark 8 and verse 38. Mark 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and ours is probably worse now than it was back then, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And that's scary. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Sorry to have you jumping all over the place. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the will of God the Father obviously has a lot of aspects to it. And one of those aspects is that we take his light out of its covered storage place, that we set it up on a lampstand, yeah, while we're in the house, and the house needs to be high on a hill. Yes, we need to be shining God's light to each other with our brethren in the house. But you think about a house up on the top of the hill where that light is shining bright in the house, and say the curtains are open and people can look up at that house and say, look at the lights in that house up there. You know, and that's what we need to be doing spiritually. Again, we need to be shining that light in a wise and controlled manner, and especially to the unconverted. Verse 22, still in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I'm going to add a little bit in here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, it's true that we shunned our unconverted neighbours and failed to shine your light to them, but, says, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them the most awful words, brethren, that none of us wants to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's a horrifying thought. At the time that we need so much to be included with the converted, we'd be cast out with the unconverted. Now, before I finish, I'd just like to add a couple of qualifications to what we've talked about today. Number one is that we should not associate with our unconverted neighbours to the extent that we and God's way of life in us become unrecognisable from them and their way of life, the physical unconverted way of life. In other words, we are not to lower our standards, not our standards, but God's standards to match theirs. We should not lower our standards to match those of the world. And number two is that we should not give so much time and service to our unconverted neighbours that it's so much at the expense of the time and service that we need to be spending with our converted spiritual brothers and sisters. In other words, spiritually, charity begins at home, and that's true. And the balance, it's true that the balance is very difficult to find. We can go too far into one ditch, we can go too far into the other ditch as well. The balance is difficult, and it may differ, you know, it might differ from person to person. So we can't judge one another, say, you know, this person's spending too much time with the people of the world. But we shouldn't neglect to try to find the balance. Let's pray about it and use God's Holy Spirit that dwells in us in our efforts to find this balance. I'd like to close with a paraphrase of the two main points that I'd like to get across today. Number one, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, but in godly balance, not neglecting to love thy neighbor.